We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Would you be turning in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. Today we are choosing to follow. How many of you ever played the game Simon Says? Like five of you? Wow. You guys had a sad childhood. How about follow the leader, maybe? How many of you ever played the game because mom said, right? Or because dad said, right? All right. How many of you know that's not a hard game? So if Simon says to do something, what do? Or if the leader says, okay, here's what we're going to do, what do? You do what the leader says. And really, it's not a hard game until the leader or Simon or mom or dad or whoever it is says, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. And suddenly you're like, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do what you just told me to do. Then the game is no longer simple. It becomes what? It becomes a challenge. Because inside of us, we are all rebellious. Remember that a couple weeks ago? Some of you forgot that you're still rebellious, right? Just thought I'd remind you in Jesus' name this morning that there's still a little rebellion in all of us. Just say amen to that. See, and those of you who didn't say amen, just prove my point once again, all right? As God's people, who is our leader? Let's all say His name together. Ready? Jesus. He's our leader. And we are to be following Him. And we are to be leading others to do the same. I love what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's bring this verse onto the screen. I want us to read this together, okay? Ready? Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, this was Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And he's telling them to be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The word follower in the text means an imitator. How many of you can remember when your children were very young? Can I see your hands? How many of you still have very young children at home? How many of you have no children at home? They've all grown up and you have grandkids. Please notice the very happy people in the auditorium right now. When your children are very young and little, they imitate you. They do what you do. They want to hold their knife and fork the way you do. They want to walk the same way you do. They want to watch what you do, and they want to imitate the things that you're doing. In fact, the word there, follower, is where we get the word mime from. To do exactly what another person is doing. So that you cannot tell the difference between the two. So what Paul is saying here is that we are to be following Christ so closely that when people look at us, they would actually be seeing who? Who? Christ. That's a pretty tall order, don't you think? Just say amen to that. Remember this, that our actions, what we're doing, it's driven by our attitude. Our attitude is based on our affection. Who you love determines your attitude, and your attitude will determine your actions. So, if we love Jesus, our attitude, our habit patterns, our thinking will be different, our actions will be different, and we'll start acting, following, imitating, loving, and looking just like who? Let's say His name again. Jesus. So let me ask you this question. How has following Christ looked like? What has it looked like for me this week? What has my imitation of Jesus been this week? Not an artificial imitation, an authentic imitation. How has my life authentically represented Jesus Christ? That's a tough question. Because reality is, you can't see Jesus physically anymore. But we can read about Him in God's Word, right, church? We can read about what God wants us to do, how He lived, how He acted. We can read the Word and know what He wants us to do. There's examples in our life. Hey, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you would be so bold as Paul to say, hey, you guys should follow me just like I'm following Jesus? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? I read about the little boy who woke up in the middle of the night and heard his daddy leaving the house. It was a snowy evening and his father was making his way to the bar. He had a little secret sin. And he began to walk in the snow. And his tracks were very clearly placed in the snow. And he heard a noise behind him and he saw his little boy hopping. into those footsteps that his father had just put into the snow. And the father turned around. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just following you, Dad. I'm just following you." I'm so grateful for our church this week that our steps as a church didn't lead toward a bar, but they led to Jesus Christ during VBS. Amen? And it's a challenge to us this morning to ask ourselves, have I made the conscious choice in my heart, mind, and soul to follow Jesus? Because following is always a choice. One of the reasons I asked the question and I started out the whole sermon this way is because it's easy to come to the Bible sometimes. It's easy to get to the text that we're going to be at today and read about people and then quickly say something like, "Well, I'd never do that." Right? Like with Sarah when she laughed when God said, "You're going to have a child." And she's like, whatever. We read that and we're like, "I'd never do that." We read when people do things like Peter and we'd say, "I'd never do that. I'd never say that. I'd never go there. I'd never think that. I'd never act like that." We're going to come to the text today and the danger is that we might say something like, "I'd never worship a false god. I'd never worship a god like Baal. I follow the spiritual leaders in my life. I worship the Lord. Never would I do anything like these people in the text." And that's why I ask us the question, what has following Jesus looked like this week for you? How authentic has it actually been? Be careful, Christian. Be careful, Pastor. Because it's easy for us to think that we're actually not doing something when in reality we are. And this is where we find the text today. Keep in mind that we're not dealing with a bunch of lost people today. Elijah has gone to the nation of Israel. These are God's chosen people. He's talking to, I like to call it this phrase, he's talking to church people. Don't you love church people? You better because you're one of them, all right? He's talking to the choir. He's preaching to people who already know. They've already been brought up in the what we might call faith. And so he goes to these people. And he begins to lay the groundwork. Now, last week, we saw the standoff. Do you remember? Elijah came. Look at the text, if you will, with me. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Remember, we talked about this last week. Here comes the troublemaker. And there's that moment of tension. And he answered and said, "I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam." Now, let's continue. Now, in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, so let's do some math. How many prophets are there all in total? How many? 850, which eat at Jezebel's table. He said, let's get everybody here. Get the prophets, get the people. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God," what's the next two words? All right? Subject matter of the text. Today, you have to choose to what? Follow. "If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then what?" Now, I want you to notice this. "And the people answered him," what? "Not a word." You see how the people were silent. You see, conviction will do that to you. It's silence in our speech that often reveals the conviction that is in our heart, the conviction that is in our mind. When confronted with the truth and the reality of our life is revealed to us, it can be a sobering moment of deep reflection. The people had nothing to say. They couldn't even respond to him. After all that God had done for them, they were worshiping Baal. You say, who's Baal? Glad you asked. Baal worship, which by the way is still practiced today. It's just taken on a little bit of a different form today. Baal worship was represented by a very hideous idol, a god that was made, half man, half bull. The essence of Baal worship was human sacrifices. Molech was another god that was associated with Baal. It was the god that Israel was worshiping that so angered Lord God Jehovah that he came to Solomon. And he was so angry because Baal and Molech both required human sacrifice. And what would happen is that people would take their children and they would sacrifice them to Baal. Molech was a god that was heated up as a brass god, hollowed out inside. A fire would be built inside of the idol, and little infants would be placed onto the open arms of Molech. Great sexual perversion followed Baal worship. Everything went, every kind of hideous, grotesque sexual act, bizarre rituals, perverted dancing. And this worship of Baal was so pervasive and perverted that instead of God's people taking a stand against it, they embraced it and they welcomed it. The people who knew better, the people who knew God. We're not talking about lost people. We're not talking about people who don't know any better. Church, we're talking about people who know better. We're talking about church people. People who know that that is wicked and wrong, and that God has condemned that lifestyle. Said, oh yeah, it's fine. We embrace it. The culture was completely dominating the nation of Israel and was calling the shots for God's people. And so God used the obedience, as we've seen in weeks past, the obedience of one man to challenge the course and the culture of an entire nation. And it all starts out, number one, with the spiritual challenge that was issued. Elijah gets quickly to the point. He says, you are divided between two opinions. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You cannot be between two opinions. He's either the Lord of your life or he's not. He said, that's really black and white. I don't write this stuff, I just preach it, okay? You say, that's a pretty narrow opinion. I know. God's a pretty jealous God, and he doesn't want any other gods before him. And many of God's people today find themselves in a similar situation. They're stuck between who they're going to serve, who they're going to obey, who they're going to follow. And the phrase that Elijah employs gives us great insight. Look at the text. He says, how long halt you between two opinions? This means that they were unable to decide. The word halt and opinion, as you use them together in the Greek language, means this, that they were dancing around back and forth on where they stood. Their thinking was causing them to perform mental and spiritual gymnastics in their mind. They were confused. Everything they did was skewed by, well, we're kind of over here and we're kind of over here. We're kind of half in, half out. We're not really sure where we stand. I kind of think there's a God, but I'm not sure. And Elijah's like, how can you keep living like this? You can't live like this. And I look at the landscape of Christianity today, and I think that it's fair to say that many Christians today have one foot in the culture and the other in the church. And here's what I mean by that. So, Chad, I'm going to need your help. And Nathan and Matt, I need you guys to come up here, okay? So, I hate to do this to you guys, but just stand arm's length apart for a minute. Yeah, that's good. Chad, put your arm out. You're pretty long arm. Yeah, further apart. There you go. That way. Okay. So, Chad is... Chad's going to represent... the Lord. if you can believe it. All right. So this is what the Lord wants. Okay. Nathan is going to represent the church and Christianity. You know, I love you, man. Okay. You're the world. Okay. And here's what happens. Okay. Let me show you what happens. Christians will say this. Well, I haven't moved any closer to the world. I'm not following the ways of the world. So, Matt, I want you to take two steps that way. Nathan, take two steps that way. The Christian says,
I haven't moved any closer to the world, and it's true. The same distance still exists. Take two steps that way. One more. Take two steps that way. One more. Now, again, arm's length apart, okay? The distance between these two guys hasn't changed. And the Christian is saying, I'm not any closer to the world. I'm still over here. I still love the Lord. But look what has happened between the church and the Christian and God. Do you see the distance? This is what's going on. And we over here as the church are saying, well, you know, I'm not any closer to the world. But do you guys remember years ago when what used to be over here, what was called worldly, now is over here? And it's like, oh yeah, that's fine. That's fine. You guys can sit down. You see, the danger is that we let the culture dictate to us. We want just enough God to be good for eternity, but we don't really want to follow Him on a daily basis. And so we dance around and we flirt with the culture that, like Baal worship, wants the destruction of God. Let's be really clear this morning, church, okay? Let's be super, super clear. The world wants the destruction of God and Christianity. That's what they want. That's their agenda. They don't want God. They don't want the worship of God. This world openly embraces every kind of alternative lifestyle. And, you know, it's so irritating. I hear people say all the time, well, don't judge me. Listen, I'm not. What does God say? You know, I don't even know who Billy Graham is. I don't know that I would agree with everything Billy Graham's ever done. But I think he's been greatly used of God. Billy Graham did say something, and I quote, that if God does not judge America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys think that's true? I do. And whether we know it or not, we're always being spiritually challenged every day. We make choices, and those choices are indications of who we follow. And the difference here in the text is that Elijah came out and he said, this is it. We're not having this discussion anymore. So quickly, two thoughts. First of all, the people needed a spiritual reality check. They needed a spiritual reality check. Then Elijah said in verse 22 to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call on the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now look at the people's response. And all the people said what? This is a good idea. This sounds right. This sounds good. I think about that time when Elijah said that, I think all of the prophets were like, rut-row. And I think all of the people were thinking, yeah, this is gonna be interesting. Things can't keep going. There must be a reality check. Look at your life's track record. Let me ask you this morning. What has God done in your life lately to show you that once again He is who He says He is? You see, some of us want a sign. And the reality is, the signs are all around us of who God is. You can see God in creation. You see Him everywhere you look. And the people needed to be reminded. And it wasn't just the people. Notice in verses 25 through 29, the prophets needed to be exposed for their false religion. The prophets needed to be exposed for their false religion. So the people say, yeah, this is a great idea. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in verse 25, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first for your many, call on the name of your gods, put no fire under it. So notice what happens. They took the bullock, which was given them, they dressed it, they called on the name of Baal. Now notice, from morning until when? Saying, oh Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any answer. And they leapt on the altar which was made. Now, just bear with the passage, if you will, in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or a pre-adventure he sleepeth, and he must be awakened. Oh, he's really stirring the pot, isn't he? Verse 28, and they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Silence. Nothing. These prophets pulled out every trick in the book. And they were used to using emotionalism, lies, guilt, fear to keep people in check. And this is what religion always does. Religion always uses guilt, fear, lies to keep you in check, to keep you afraid. That's what religion does. But God's truth brings light and freedom and joy. And so Elijah said, let's just see whose God's going to do something here. Now, look at the text again. I just want to ask you guys a couple quick questions. Let's just be good students of the Word for a minute. Were these prophets praying that Baal would send down fire, yes or no? Yeah. And that fire was supposed to hit the altar and burn up the bullock that was sacrificed on the altar, yes or no? All right, so here these guys are praying to their God, and He's not answering, and so they're asking God, their God, rain down fire on this altar, and the Bible says that they're cutting themselves, and they're jumping on the altar. Now, I don't know if that's registered for you or not, but if I was praying that my God would rain down fire on the altar, I would not be standing on the very altar that I thought fire was about to pour down upon. Doesn't make any sense. They just thought the more they could perform, the more they could, somehow something would happen. Talk about a lack of faith. And some of us will say, well, it wasn't very Christian for Elijah to, you know, taunt them or to mock them. Maybe he's asleep. I like that. Maybe he's taking a snoozer right now. Maybe he's busy. Better cry louder. You say, why did Elijah do that? I think Elijah did it for one purpose only. To make their failure seem even greater in the eyes of all the people, and to expose them once and for all for who they were. And so understand this morning that there was a challenge that was issued. Number two, you now see a call that was given by Elijah to seek the Lord. All of the foolery's done. The party's over. It's not happening. Your God's not delivering. Let's notice verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, here it is, come near to me. And all the people came near unto him. And if you underline in your Bible, this would be a very important verse for you to underscore. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did. And he said, do it a what time? And they did. And the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also. I want you to notice the first thing that Elijah did. Look back to the text. I told you to underline this in your Bible. It was not what he said, but it was what he did. He called all the people near, and he immediately began to work on the altar. His actions spoke of the agony that was in his heart. God's altar was broke, destroyed and decimated. Words would come later. The altar needed to be restored. The most significant thing. The altar is the place where God would meet with his people. It was a special place, and it was a sacred place.
The very word altar carries two thoughts with it. The altar is where God's people would come and they would make arrangements with God. Not a business deal, but a spiritual commitment to obey and follow. The second thought is that when you would come to the altar, it's exactly what the word means. To alter the course you're on. To change. As you would come to the altar one way, you would then leave how? Differently than the way that you came. And as Elijah repaired the altar, he did so in a manner that was reminding the people of who they were. And I can just see it as he would pick up each stone. Judah. Asher. And I imagine all of the children of Israel standing there watching this would say, that's my heritage. That's my grandma's lineage. That's my dad's father's name being mentioned. That's my family. And each stone would be set down as the people would watch Elijah stone after stone. Dan, Asher, as he would stack those stones up, they would look at those stones and suddenly in their mind they would be reminded, that's who I am. That's who I belong to. This is the altar of God. The purpose of the altar was to make an offering. And we all know that on Calvary, God gave His Son to be the ultimate sin offering for us. Amen, church? Romans 12 reminds us that God's not into dead things anymore. He doesn't need a dead bullock on the altar. What God wants is a living sacrifice to live in the glory and in the power of the new life under the control of the Holy Spirit. But that only ever happens when the old life is put to death. I've had several people ask me over the years, Pastor, why do you give an altar call? Well, why do you do a time in the service where people can come? And don't you think that's a little old-fashioned? I mean, that's really not, you know, it's kind of old, kind of school, if you will. Well, my first humorous response is, there's no school like the old school. Somebody say amen. But to me, giving an altar call is something that I will always do. You say, why would you do that, Pastor? Because an altar call gives people time to respond to what God has said. And there have been many times in a service where you all know this is true. We've all done it. Yours truly has done it. Where God has said, respond, go to the altar, get alone with me, pray, fall on your face. And we have stood there and said, I am not going there and praying. And here's what scares me is that when I stand before God, I'm going to be reminded of every single one of those times when God said, get on your face before me. Reconnect with me. Recommit with me. Respond to me. Alter your ways. Come kill the old man today and get up and walk in the new man. Remember who you are. Look at your life this last week. Has there been more old man or new man? Is the altar in your life gone? Is it decimated? You see, decisions that are made at the altar should affect our daily living. When you come to the altar and pray, you're making a decision. But by the time you hit the back door, that's not the end. That's the beginning. As you get into the car, as you start Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, I ask us this morning to search our own hearts. And when was the last time you did come to the altar? I don't mean for the preacher or for some emotional thing. I'm just saying, when was the last time you came to the altar? And here's the deal. The church is a great place to come to the altar. I will say this until God calls me home. Some of the greatest, most important, life-changing decisions that ever took place in my life started at an altar. Started during an invitation when I responded to God. When I got out of my seat and I went down and I said, okay, God, let's talk this out. But you know, this altar isn't the only altar you should have in your life. There should be another altar that you and I privately should frequent. A time and a place where you meet with God, where you worship Him, where you are renewed, where you remind yourself of who you are, where you hit your knees and you fall on your face and you look in His Word and you say, God, I need to come back to You again. You see, our relationship with God
can be discovered and discerned by the condition of our altar. By the condition of the altar in our own private lives. I was reading this week of the early African converts to Christianity and how they were so dedicated to the things of God and their private devotion to Him. It was reported and recorded by this missionary that each of these African converts would carve out a place in the jungle. They would have a path that they would walk down, and they would push down parts of the weeds, or they would hack out a part of the jungle. And they called it their Bethel, their altar, if you will. And they would go and they would pray and they would seek the Lord on a regular daily basis. And then the missionary said this: there was great accountability in those days. He said, and sometimes one of the tribesmen would come alongside another tribesman and he would say, "Brother, the grass grows on your path to the altar. The grass grows on the path to your altar." What does the path to your altar look like? Is it all grown over with weeds? Is it like trying to cut logs to get to that place where you can talk to God? You know what the result of going to the altar is? It's crying to God in prayer. It's begging God to do a work. It's yielding your life to Him. It's a cry, number three, to see God work. It's a cry. I love what Elijah says. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the supreme, eternal, everlasting God." Notice this phrase, "and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." Elijah, as he had done so many times before, found himself praying. And I am convinced now more than ever that until we are praying more than we are complaining, until we are praying more than we are criticizing, until we are praying more than we are judging and being sarcastic, until we are praying and know more about God than we know about current events, until we are on our face and praying more than we are worrying, not very much is going to be accomplished. We can work hard, but are we praying hard? And in praying, I'm saying prayers that make sense. None of this foolish prayer thing, "Oh God, be with us today." God is with us. Lead, guide, and direct in all things. He's going to lead, guide, and direct in all things. All these little Christianese phrases that we throw around that have absolutely no meaning, that we just heard somebody else say, that we just repeat because it sounds really cool. No, when we're on our face and we're praying things like Elijah said, three things in his prayer. Look at it carefully. First of all, for God's name to be proclaimed. For God's glory. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, God, your lineage, your character, who you are, God, once again, your name needs to be great." For God's name to be proclaimed. And then for continued personal obedience. He said, "Lord, I want the people to know this isn't about me. This is about you working through me. I've done these things." Look at what he says. Look at the text carefully. "According to thy word," in verse 36. "I have responded, and it's not me. It's your word working in me and through me." Just like Elijah responded and he went to the brook, he went to the widow woman, and he went to Obadiah. There's a track record of obedience. And Lord, I don't want people looking at me. I want people seeing you in me obeying your word. And so that when somebody says, "How did you do that?" I can't really explain it. I just obeyed the word. And when you obey the word, great things happen in your life. And then lastly, in his prayer, for people to come back to God. Revival is when God's people turn back to Him. Revival is not for lost people. Lost people getting saved is the outcome of revival. But revival is for God's people. To revive, to bring back to life again. And as Elijah was on his face praying, he said, God, turn their hearts back. Make them come alive again. And maybe there's a coldness in your own heart. There's an indifference in your own heart. Even now as I'm preaching, you've tuned me out. You've been distracted by some silly little thing in the building. You haven't really heard much. Your mind's on something else. This is exactly what Elijah was saying. Lord, would you turn them back? Real revival only comes through prayer. It's not going to come through singing, as important as that is. It's not going to come through serving, as important as that is. It's not going to come through preaching, as important as that is. It's going to start when we pray. The key to getting your marriage back on track is prayer. The key to seeing your wayward teenager turn is prayer. The key to seeing your finances get flipped around is prayer. The key begins with prayer. Before Elijah did anything else, he built the altar and he fell on his face and he said, "Oh God, you've got to do something." You say, what happens when that happens? Well, I just simply call it a life-changing moment. Now, there's something very special in the text that you should notice that says that as Elijah drew nearer, the nearer he got to God, the more intensely he prayed. And in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, notice the response now. They fell on their face and they said, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." You should write one word on your handout somewhere. Consumed. Consumed. The fire consumed everything. The water, the wood, the stones, the dust. And suddenly, the people were consumed with God and His glory. The people's hearts were ablaze again. And burning internally was a desire to worship. Let me tell you something. And I want to say this because this is my heart and I used to be here. And I'm embarrassed to tell the church this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I used to be a much more proudful man than I am now. I still struggle with pride. Everyone in here struggles with pride. But did you know something? That only humble people get on their face before God. And if you're too proud to bow and humble yourself, you can just chalk it up. God's probably not going to do a lot of things with you. You say, that sounds kind of harsh. No, I'm telling you because I'm talking out of my heart. I'm talking out of experience. And so you can find your knees and find your face buried and you can cry out to God and say, the problem is right here. There's not going to be a lot of change. And there's not going to be a lot of hope for you. I read this week what Richard Foster said. He said this, just as worship begins in holy expectancy, it ends in holy obedience. If worship does not propel us into greater obedience, it has not been worship. If we can walk into church and walk out the same way we came in, you've just wasted your time. Nothing was accomplished or achieved. I was reading this week about a church that caught on fire, burned to the ground. That same church had been trying to reach a particular man that lived in a house adjacent to the church. And during the process of the church burning down, he came running out and tried to help put the fire out. And the pastor noticed and said, this is the guy we've been praying for. And so he ran up to him and he said, hey, he said, this is the first time we've ever been able to get you to church. And then the man looked at the pastor and he said, "This is the first time I've ever seen the church on fire." I wonder if our community would say that Faith Baptist Church is on fire for God. Oh, I'm not talking about the building, you know that. I wonder if they'd look at how we act and live and what we do as a church and they would say, "Man, there's a fire in that church. There's a fire in those people. There's a fire in that pastoral staff. There's a fire going on at that church." Howard Hendricks, the great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said that if the church was doing what it was supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have to come up with all these clever ways to try to figure out how to get people into the church. We wouldn't be able to keep them out. Have you ever talked to somebody that was really excited about something? And the more they talked, their eyes lit up. "Yeah, man, you ought to see this." And they just get so excited as they begin to tell you. How many of you remember when you were first dating? And somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, tell me about your girlfriend." You'd be like, "Whoa, dude. And she looks like this, and she does this, and she's got this smile, and oh my goodness, her hair, and you should see just the way she sits on the couch. It's just awesome. I mean, I've never seen anybody sit on the couch like that. It's just amazing." And we were out eating the other night, and she did this little thing with her hair, and I was like, "Woo!" Right? And you just this glow comes into their eyes, and you're just enamored with them. And you're like, and the other day we were sitting and we touched shoulders, and I could feel this tingle ran down my arm, and I was like, "Oh man, whoo!" Some of you are like, "I've never felt like that." To you, I say, I'm so sorry for you. Then, I'm so sorry for you. But I say all of that to say this. And that wouldn't it just be amazing? Wouldn't it just change the course of your life? Wouldn't it just change the course of this church if we felt like that about our God? Man, I was reading this passage the other day and it was like, whew. Man, I was at church the other night and whew. And you should see what my God did. I mean, you should see what's happened. And I used to be like this, and then God came into my life. And I mean, man, you ought to see this. You know God? Have you seen Him? I mean, man, there ought to be this fire, this glow, we ought to be ablaze. To where when we start talking about the things of God, whoosh, people are like, "Man, you are on fire." You see, when we're obedient to God, we're obedient, we choose to obey, the result is we follow. And when we follow God, we stay revived. You see, to follow God is to be on fire for God and to be consumed with Him.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.